Last night we got wild and crazy. It was 9 o'clock and I said it's going to be midnight somewhere, and we realized it's New Year's in Greenland. Then we also realized that it was also midnight in Fortaleza, Brazil, and I'm like, hey, Fortaleza. So we had a Brazilian New Year's last night and went to bed because we have church today. Well, let me pray. Well, Father, as we begin this new year and just anticipate some of the challenges and opportunities in front of us, I pray that this message will serve us well. Father, I thank you for the privilege of preaching to this flock, and I pray that this message will be used to really encourage the faithful among us. Lord, that you have a design for our suffering. Help me to be clear, to speak true words from you, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the second holiday in as many Sundays. Last Sunday was Christmas Sunday, kind of the culmination of a month-long reflection on the advent of Jesus Christ. And now we have another opportunity. This is New Year's Day, which is really the culmination of really a week of reflection. We think about this past year, the significance to our world, to our lives, and really anticipate the year to come. And as I reflect on this last year, especially in regards to our church, I realize that I have visited a lot of people in the hospital. We've had baby scares. We've had severe accidents that involve broken bones and months of recovery. We've had cancer in young and in old. We've had weird allergy issues. We've had matriarchs go home to be with the Lord, and it just seems like there is a real season of suffering. And even when I look outside the church, I have good friends who are going through just awful, gut-wrenching trials. And the thought occurred to me that as Christians, we are spared from death because of the resurrection. Death has been defeated, sin has been defeated, but Christians are not immune from tragedy. Between now and the resurrection, tragedy will be part of the Christian life. In fact, Christians get an extra heaping helping of tragedy. Anecdotally, I look at news events and news stories of bad things happening, and it seems like there's an unusual share of Christians who reap the fruit of tragedy. And there's a couple reasons for this. One is that faithful Christians pay for their integrity. Faithful Christians pay for living according to the Word of God. They've done some studies about Down syndrome children, and they've actually discovered that there's far fewer children with Down syndrome in the world today. And it's not because they have found a cure, it's because 92% of Down syndrome children are terminated before they can come into the world. And so who are the 8% that are bringing them into the world? Well, a large fraction of them, I'd even say a majority, are convictional Christians who believe that it's wrong to take any life, and so they pay the price, don't they? You have Christians who don't lie on their resume, may not get the job. You have Christians who stick with a difficult relationship because that's what they're called to do. They don't take the shortcut. They don't take shortcuts to get out of trials. Because of their integrity, they pay for the trial. You also have Christians being subject to divine discipline. In another ministry years ago, I remember visiting a Christian in the hospital who was about to undergo some scary surgeries. And this Christian confessed to me that they believe that the Lord has brought this upon them because they have had multiple affairs that they have not yet confessed to their spouse. This is what we call the discipline of the Lord. In Hebrews 12:8, the author tells us, if you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. When Christians stray from the truth, if they're on the brink of apostasy, if they're just not getting it, God often goes beyond the normal consequences of your sin to instill some form of discipline. I remember talking to a young man who was terrified that he had this sin that he was coddling in his life, and he wasn't being disciplined for it. And he's wondering, am I a real son of God? I mean, that's something that is unique to Christians, that when we sin, we get caught. Our loving Father kind of slaps us around and puts us on the straight and narrow. Now, today I want to talk about another reason why Christians endure a heaping, helping of tragedy, and is found in John 15. In John 15, I'll let you turn there. In verses 1 and 2, we read, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, in this passage, we see that there is another reason why Christians suffer. It's the pain of pruning. That God allows Christians to endure affliction so that they have more productive ministries, they bear more fruit. They do not suffer because they have done something wrong, like you would suffer in discipline. They are suffering because they've done something right, and there's an intended result. Now, this was given to the disciples on the eve of Jesus' greatest moment of suffering. The next day, he will be betrayed. He will be interrogated. He will be scourged. He will be humiliated, and he'll be crucified, and he'll be abandoned by God. This will be the great hour of suffering. And so on his final night with the disciples, he's preparing his disciples for life without him. Now, at this point in the evening, Judas already left to betray Jesus. And now he's with the faithful disciples, and he's telling them that you will eventually do greater ministry or greater works than I do. You will be armed with the gospel, the message of the resurrection. You will have the promised Holy Spirit come alongside of you. And even though this world will hate you, even though this world will afflict you, you will do greater works than I do. And then he shares this passage. I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Part of the productivity of the disciples will be born out of affliction. They will be persecuted, but that persecution will lead to greater fruit. And really, we see the results of their affliction. We are the fruit in some way of the work of their ministry. And so what I'm hoping is that this will be an encouragement to all you who might be going through a trial, which will happen sooner or later. Maybe it's a result of your stupid decisions. Maybe it's a result of God trying to get your attention. But there's also another reason, and that is pruning. We're going to look at the reality of pruning, the result of pruning, the reaction to pruning, and I hope that this really helps you make the most of your trial, and also help all of us as we come alongs people in their trial to not assume the worst in them, right? Do not assume that they're doing something wrong, that maybe they're going through this trial because they're doing something right. So let's look at the reality of pruning from verses 1 through 3. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, in this passage, Jesus draws on the image of the vine, the vineyard. It was a very, very popular illustration. Israel is often likened to the vine, one that God planted in Israel to bear fruit. We read of God's purpose for Israel in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. After they have been liberated from Egypt and delivered, God is going to make a promise to them. He says this, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God's going to take this people, Israel, he's going to plant them in the promised land. and they're going to be priests for the whole world. They're going to tell the whole world about Yahweh. They're going to be fruit-bearing. But when you read the Old Testament, what happened? They were diseased. There was something wrong with them. We read in Isaiah 5:5 through 7, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." That's Israel. "I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." They were corrupt, sinful, defiant, disobedient, and so God disciplines them by sending foreign invaders, blight, disease, all that to bring them back, which he will do eventually. But what you see is that there is a fatal flaw that by being attached to Israel, you would not bear fruit. And so Jesus offers an alternative. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. When you are planted in me, you will bear much fruit." Jesus is the source of spiritual life and vitality. When you come to Christ, you become changed and transformed. You can do what your normal Israeli could not do back then. Your heart is circumcised. You're changed, transformed. You can bear much fruit. So that's the first part. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. And the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who tends to the vine. And he does so in two ways, depending on the branch. Look at verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So you have two branches here, right? One bears fruit. The other does not bear fruit. And he deals with the one that does not bear fruit first. Now, if you know much about grapevines are only good for one thing: producing grapes. Good grapes. Now, you have a cherry tree. A cherry tree can produce good cherries, but if they're sour cherries, there still is a redeeming value to that tree, right? Cherry wood is great wood. But with a grapevine, if it doesn't produce good grapes, it's not like you can build a picture frame with dried, rotten grapevine branches, right? And so, what the Lord does is he takes away the dead branch. And what does he do with it? Well, we read in John 15:6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away and a branch, like a branch, and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." Now, the timing of this is impeccable, because who was walking with Jesus and who just left him earlier that night? It's Judas. Judas is personified here. He was not a real believer. He's what we call a make believer. His faith was not real, it was not genuine, and so God removes him. Now, the reason why you need to remove a branch is because if that branch is still attached to the living vine, it can potentially harm the rest of the organism. On one hand, the extra branch blocks the sun, which really prevents sunlight from reaching some of the other living parts of the organism. And secondly, a dead branch can be a host for infection, disease that can kill off the rest of the vine. And so what the vine dresser must do is he must take it out, remove it, and then destroy it. This is a case of what we call blessed subtraction. There are times in the church where, let's say, somebody comes in and he teaches a heretical doctrine. For the good of the church, what must be done? Or there might be people who engage in habitual sin that shame the name of Christ. They're in unrepentant adultery, and they come to Flint Hills Christian Church. Now, as a church, there is an obligation, isn't there, to faithfully go through church discipline to tell them that you cannot profess Christ and live this way. And ultimately, if they continue to refuse, they must be removed. It's blessed subtraction. Okay, so that is one part of the job of a vine dresser. God has various means at his disposal that when there's a dead vine, they are removed. A dead branch is removed from the vine. But not every branch is dead, right? We also see that every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. This is not a dead branch. This is a branch that's producing fruit, where the vitality of his connection to the vine is producing something good. And what he does is he will prune. The word literally means cleanse. He will cleanse the vine. He will prune it. And there's different ways they did it back then. One would be to top the vine, where what they would do is they would shorten each branch so that the longer branches don't get broken by being blown in the wind. They would pinch the tips of it so they didn't grow too fast because the longer branches would be snapped off. They would thin the underside. They would pluck out the suckers that might grow underneath so they didn't take any extra nutrient. And during the winter, the farmer would go and just shorten every single branch so there's maybe one or two branch buds that could grow and produce. So there's a lot of pinching and pulling and cutting and snipping. It's not a pleasant experience for the vine. And this imagery speaks of God's purposes in making people more fruitful. He cuts, trims, pokes, plots, and prunes so that you might bear more fruit. So what is the fruit that he's talking about? If you look at verse 15, 16, we read this. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, this is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is something that is produced inside of us, right? This is something that you actually have to go and do. You have to go and bear fruit. Secondly, the whole context that Jesus is talking about is ministry and their outreach to the world. So what's meant by fruit? Fruit is converts. Every Christian in some way will be a part of a community effort to bring people to Christ. This doesn't mean that you are the one who necessarily closes the deal, so to speak. You're not the one who hands them the tract and gets them to pray the prayer. You might be the one who, through just your quiet witness at work or a compassionate conversation, begins a work that is ultimately culminated by the ministry of someone else. But every Christian in some way will be a part of this community project to bring in fruit, to bring in converts. You are to go and bear fruit. So all this to say, one of the reasons, or the primary reason why God might bring you through trial, is to prune you so that people will be converted. You are going through a trial so that other people will be saved. Now, how does this work? Well, this brings us to the second point, the result of pruning. Pruning makes you more fruitful. Pruning enhances your ministry. Now, let me just distinguish one more time. There is discipline. The purpose of discipline is not to use you to bring other people to Christ. The purpose of discipline is to smack you on the head so that you learn a lesson. I'll use a personal example. People always like it when I, you know, advertise my sin. I do sin. Not as much as you do, but I do. I was a missionary in Hungary. It's about 20 years ago. And I remember I had this glorious night of witnessing. I witnessed to like six people. I even shared the gospel in German, which was like the first time I ever did that. And I was just so psyched. And I remember riding my bike home. It was it was about 10 o'clock at night. No one was on the street. I was riding my bike home through the park, and I was already composing my prayer letter about what an amazing night of ministry I had. And then I started to drift off into this fantasy world where I imagined the Missionary of the Year banquet. large banquet. Everyone was there. The leader of our organization was going to hand out the Missionary of the Year award, and I'm just fantasizing this as I'm riding my bike. And wouldn't you know it, in this fantasy, I got the award. And in my fantasy, I came forward, I stepped at the podium, and I started talking about give all glory to God. And in the middle of this daydream, I found myself flying through the air. And not only did I fly through the air, I landed really hard on the pavement, and the bike landed on top of me. Because as I was daydreaming, I kind of drifted off, and I went the wrong way on a one-way street. And in Hungary, they're pretty smart. You see, if you have a speed bump on a one-way street, why paint the side that goes against traffic? And I remember when I hit the pavement and the bike landed on top of me, I thought, ouch, that hurts. And then I thought, yeah, I deserve that one. It was almost as if I was riding on the bike and God just kind of slapped me on the back of my head and said, get your act together, Dave. What's this ministry about anyway? I mean, that was just a clear case of, that was discipline. There was nothing pruning or righteous or faithful about that. I deserved it, right? And I think there are times when we go through a trial and it's basically of our own making, right? God is allowing us to experience something because you deserve it. But pruning is a little bit different. Pruning, the intention is to take a righteous person and make them more fruitful. I mean, there are righteous people who have suffered in the Bible. To name a few, we have Job, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Paul, Jesus, right? Through their suffering, God used their suffering to amplify their ministry. And there's five ways this happens. Each of them start with C. Okay, for you note takers, this is for you. Okay, the first one is cleansing. Pruning is often used to cleanse your priorities. We see this in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So in this passage, the author of Hebrews is calling you to run the race, run the Christian life. And to do that, you need to set aside every weight. Usain Bolt did not run the 100-meter dash with his gym bag. He did not run the 100-meter dash in steel-toed boots. He lightened the load to go as fast as possible. And so that's the idea here, is you lay aside the weight, the thing that might hold you back. So what's meant by this weight? Well, we'll see what's not meant. It says, let us lay aside every weight and sin. The weight is not sin. Sin is different from the weight. This is talking about some of those things that might distract us or pull us back or make us less fruitful than we would otherwise be. I will give you an example. Now, in the church, one of the, I'd call it an urban legend, is that singleness is a curse, right? I'm talking to you singles over here, okay? That when you're, if you're a poor, pathetic single person, and you finally learn to be content with your singleness, God will bless you with a spouse, right? But you know, that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches that people who are single are actually pruned. God has actually pulled something away from them that would be a distraction from a real fruitful ministry. Don't believe me? 1 Corinthians 7:32 to 33. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Did you hear that? Sometimes when you're married or you're in a relationship, you kind of have divided priorities, and there are seasons where God might get you out of a relationship. You might have your heart broken because this girlfriend that you're in love with doesn't love you back, and what do? Well, friend, you have just been pruned. Now, is that pleasant? No. It's painful. But God is doing something to set you up so you can be more fruitful in the future. Perhaps you have this high-paying job that's very demanding, and then they lay you off. Is that a trial? You bet. Did you sin? Not necessarily. So you take a lower-paying job that gives you more time to do ministry. You are then more fruitful. Often God uses trials to make you more fruitful. It prunes away those things that are just kind of sucking a little bit of life out of your ministry. Not sinful, but something you need to be cleansed from. So cleansing is one way that God enhances your ministry through pruning. The second one is credibility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul famously defends himself. You have all these false prophets who are trying to win the hearts of the Corinthians, and they talk about how Paul is somehow cursed. He is obviously doing something wrong because he's suffering as much as he's doing. God must disapprove of him. But Paul argues, all of my suffering, everything that I have gone through, and he listed exhaustively, is done for your sake. It proves his sincerity. You know, when people suffer, they have a very, very special ability to speak truth. Now, in any preaching class you go to in seminary, they always talk about the art of persuasion, how there's three major elements. You have the pathos, you have the logos, and you have the ethos. The pathos speaks of the persuasive emotions of the speaker, that when you see somebody preach and he's emotional, you are likely to believe him because he's passionate. The logos is the argument itself, is the words that he speaks. You listen to the content and you're persuaded by that. And then you have the ethos, which is the perceived credibility of the speaker. What's the most persuasive? The passion, the argument, or the credibility? It's the credibility. See, suffering gives you credibility. Now, one of the most famous Christians alive is Joni Erickson Tada. She was 16 years old, dived into the Chesapeake Bay, broke her neck, and through the process really dedicated her life to the Lord. She lived her life as a quadriplegic, learned how to paint with her mouth. She would write books, speak, start different camps to minister to people who suffer these kinds of disabilities. And when you hear her speak, I mean, she's a fairly decent speaker, nothing special. You read her stuff, and yeah, there's a lot of good content in there, but what gives her the audience and the platform to say what she says? She's talking about suffering, and she's a quadriplegic. When she talks about hope in suffering, I pay attention. See, a lot of times when people are pruned and they go through these trials, they receive credibility that they wouldn't otherwise have, that enhances their ministry and their ability to have a fruitful ministry. Thirdly, you have compassion. When people suffer, we often don't know what to do. You ever gone to a funeral where something terrible happened and you're just like, hey, I'm there for you, and then you get away because you just don't know what to do? Who are the best comforters in that kind of a situation? If you have a funeral for a mother who lost her child, who would be the best person to comfort that person? Another mother who also lost a child. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Many ministries are started because of personal suffering. God uses that in your life to minister to somebody else. Fourth, pruning enhances fruitfulness because it gives you confidence. Uncertainty is a relationship killer. Back when Becky and I were dating, we went through a relational standoff, where we both decided that. We weren't really happy, but if it's God's will for this relationship to end, the other person is going to have to end it. And we both decided that at the same time. And I remember having very short conversations with Becky because I was afraid it might go too long and she'll end it. Now, obviously, we had a happy ending. All worked out, not to keep you in suspense. But that wasn't fun at all. I mean, if you are in an uncertain relationship and you're not quite sure where you are, where's the joy in that? And unfortunately, some people are in this period in their relationship with Christ where they don't doubt the gospel, they don't doubt the reality of the resurrection, but they kind of wonder if they're legit, if they have real genuine faith. They read 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And so they spend their lives wondering, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? Why do I deal with all this sin? And then God gives them a trial. And what's the fruit? Well, 1 Peter 1:6 through 7. In this you rejoice that now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You go through some trial that you cannot believe, and you come out still believing, you have had your faith confirmed. And that is precious. You don't have to spend your days wondering, am I a Christian or not a Christian? You can minister to other people freely because you have been tried and tested, and it's been revealed where you really are. Fifthly, pruning enhances fruitfulness because it creates a connection. It strengthens that connection. Remember, we are attached to the vine. And through trials, we often have a stronger attachment. We read in 2 Corinthians 12:7 and following. These are the words of Paul. And consider the pain. Paul's a tough guy, okay? He's a tough guy. But he says this, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now notice, this is preventative measures here. It's not because he was conceited, it's to keep him from being conceited. But this pain was so real. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was so real, it was so tormenting that in verse 8 we read, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times Paul goes and says, God, I can't take it anymore. Let this leave me. Keep this trial away from me. I have learned my lesson, whatever it is. Can't we just call it good? And in verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When you walk through a trial and you have no place to go, it's like you are being driven to Christ. Paul couldn't rely on his intellect, his rhetorical skills, his physical strength and stamina. He had nothing. He only had Christ. And do you know what he realized at that moment? He was stronger than he ever thought possible. And why was he stronger than he ever thought possible? Because he was weaned off of his own strength and found his strength in Christ's strength. I mean, you look at these martyrs, people who died for their faith in the Colosseum, those who were burned at the stake in England, and you think, how did these guys do it? I could never do that. And you know what? You can't. But when Christ is in you, you can. When you weather the storm, when you go through a trial, when you depend on Christ and he does not fail, when you understand the power of that relationship, it makes you more fruitful, doesn't it? Trials make you fruitful. So how do we react to this pruning? Pruning is one of those things that is encouraging to the person being pruned. It's terrifying to the person who's not being pruned. Let me explain. A good friend of mine 3 weeks ago had a daughter, 17 years old, was driving to college for a high school college class, got into a gruesome accident. She ended up fighting for her life. Now she's at that point where it is uncertain what kind of life she will live. And I am following this. I am praying for him. I am grieving for that family. And I'm also thinking that could be my daughter. And so you get into this question of why him, why that family and not my family? You want to take some steps. I start making vows. Julia will never drive in LA. She'll never drive. You want to kind of control it, right? And I think one way we try to control this is we believe there's this quid pro quo arrangement with God, that if you're good, he's good to you. If he's bad, he's bad to you. And so you start mentally judging people who are going through trials, and you start thinking, I wonder what sin they have done. And why are we drawn to that? Because we want to believe that if you're a faithful Christian, you will escape pain, you will escape suffering. You become Job's counselors. You guys know the story of Job. Job was a righteous man. Satan comes up to God one day and says, you know, the only reason why Job is a righteous man is because you give him good stuff. You take that away from him, he'll leave you like a bad girlfriend. Go ahead. And so Job says, try him. And so you see that Job was put to the test. His wealth, his health, his family, all of that was just taken away. And so Job is surrounded by his comforters, and his comforters begin to reason with him and say, you know what, Job, it's very clear that this is of the Lord. All these tragedies happening so quickly, apparently God's pretty displeased with you. What did you do to displease God? Out with it. And that's what we want to believe, right? And Job argues, he says, you know, I'm not perfect. He says in Job 13:26, for you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Hey, I don't claim to be innocent. He says in Job 31, 33 through 34, if I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my heart, hey, I sin, but at least I confess it. And what's the judgment we see on Job's life? He was a flawed man. He did sin. But this is how Job assesses him. Or this is how God assesses Job in Job 1:8. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He's flawed, but he's faithful. You see, there are Christians who are actually in this faithful category. Yeah, there's probably some sin that he's being pruned from, maybe some sin he's being disciplined for, but the intention is not, Job has misbehaved, I must bring him back to form. Job was basically chosen by God to vindicate God. Because you did know it wasn't just Job on trial in the book of Job. It's actually God on trial. And by his faithfulness, he vindicates God. He shows that it is wise to follow God even when you don't understand life's tragedies. See, Christian, there are times when the pruning happens to you, not because you're doing something wrong, but because you are doing something right. And understanding this, one, is an encouragement to the people who are undergoing this trial, but it also prepares us for just really having a fresh view of trials. I remember as I was writing this, I almost got superstitious. Dave, what are you doing? You're writing this sermon on suffering and pruning. You better be knocking on wood here because, you know, God's going to just strike you with a trial. Like, that's the worst thing in the world. Well, John 16:33 says, in this world you'll have tribulation. The payoff of the Christian life is not having this health and wealth and all this prosperity and living this picture-perfect life. The payoff is that we inherit a kingdom in heaven without pain, without suffering. And all the pain and suffering that we experience right now has been transformed, where it's not an end in of itself. It's something that prepares us for that moment. And so as I'm thinking through this weird fear, why preach on pruning? Because God might send a trial. Well, trials aren't something we should welcome and run into, but we shouldn't fear them. And I think there's three things we need to remember to help keep this in perspective. Number one, God does not delight in causing pain, especially to his children. As a good and perfect father, he doesn't say, I've been waiting to try on this unique and creative punishment on Dave. There's always a purpose for it. It's a good purpose, too. Because, two, God's overwhelming love and grace and kindness means that he loves you through these trials. He walks with you through these trials. We read in Isaiah 43:2-5. This is as God is walking through the trial he's inflicting on the people of Israel. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Then skipping to verse 5, fear not, I am with you. I mean, we just sang a spectacular hymn today, How Firm a Foundation. I wrote this into my sermon before I knew that this was going to be on. So the providence of God, this is something he wants us to consider. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'm never, no never, no never forsake. When Jesus went through his trial, he did so without God. God abandoned him as part of the trial. You will never be abandoned in the midst of this trial. This is something that God is doing to you to make you more fruitful. So one, know that God's not delighting in causing this pain. But two, he is walking with you in the midst of this pain. And number three, this trial, this pruning, should it fall into that category, is being used by God to bear fruit. Your suffering will save souls. Jesus' suffering on the cross when he died for our sins, paid for our sins, so that when we believe in him and follow our resurrected Lord, we can have eternal life. His suffering made the gospel possible, didn't it? Our suffering is also used by God to amplify the gospel and to spread the gospel. And I'm sure there's people in your life right now that you love and care about deeply, that you desperately want to be saved. Would you be willing to suffer for their salvation? You would. You would. So Christian, when you are suffering and you're being pruned, you can take heart that your suffering will be used by God to save souls and to bear fruit. You may not know all the reasons why you might be suffering. You don't know if it's discipline, if it's just a natural consequence of living in a world that's resistant to Christianity, or if you're just being pruned for fruitful ministry. But friend, if you are faithful and you are walking with the Lord and you are suffering and you're going through affliction, if you've kind of passed that initial discipline check, and it's obvious, then you can take heart that you are not suffering because you are doing something wrong. You are suffering because you are doing something right. God has taken a fruitful Christian and pruning you to make you more fruitful. Let's pray.